Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Children, if you have gone through the children's catechism with your parents, you might know the question, why did God make you and all things? And the answer is for his glory. We are to bring glory to God in all that we do, and we pray that that is what God's word would do in our lives, that it would so build us up and so strengthen us that our chief desire in life, at work, at school, at home, and our relationships with others would be to glorify him. And that's the blessing, the privilege we have now is to open the word of God that he may feed us. And so please turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. We're going to be reading the first 15 verses of Acts 16. If you're visiting tonight, we are working our way through the book of Acts, verse by verse. Last week, we saw an unfortunate situation, unfortunate disagreement that took place between Paul and Barnabas. They disagreed about what to do with John Mark, and so they ended up going their separate ways. Tonight, we're going to look at the first part of Luke's record of Paul going on without Barnabas. Paul's second missionary journey. And what this book does for us is it reminds us that God is continuing to do his work in this world. Yes, he's doing his work in Ripon. Yes, he's doing his work in the Zion URC specifically, but we're not the only church there is. God is continuing to do his work all throughout this world through the proclamation of his gospel. So tonight, we're going to look at Paul's second missionary journey. Three different cities. And there are also some principles that we want to derive from this passage that give us some information about what it means to be a missionary, principles for mission work. So Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up into Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And we're going to end our reading tonight at that point. Undoubtedly, when we think about the work of missions in the Bible, the first book of the Bible that comes to mind is the book of Acts. Acts is filled with stories of missionaries and missionary work and church planting. But if I were to ask you, outside of the Bible, what comes to your mind when you hear missionary or foreign missions? What's the first thing that pops into your mind? You might think of an American living in a hut in Africa, walking through the jungle, evangelizing people, passing out tracts. You might think of someone launched into a completely different culture, sharing the gospel, leading Bible studies, maybe helping with food and medicine. You might also think of famous missionaries. You might think of men like William Carey, David Brainerd, Jim Elliot, men who sacrificed a lot for the cause of the gospel. And reading about these men and their missionary journeys is a very edifying endeavor. It's something that causes us to reevaluate our own priorities in life. You know, if you've ever read a missionary biography before, it really makes you think about your own life. And I would encourage you, I've done this before, to read about the lives of some of those great missionaries. In fact, this is a book I've recommended to you before. Go on to Amazon.com and find the book Trial and Triumph by Richard Hanula. I think it's $13. So if you skip Starbucks once a week for a month, you've paid for it. It's a wonderful book that highlights some of the great men and women from church history. You can read about Patrick, the 5th century missionary to the Irish. You can read about Boniface, the 8th century missionary to the Germans. Some of the great missionaries of the 18th, 19th, and 20th century. And each chapter is very short, maybe 5 to 6 pages in length. So it's very easy reading, but it's very, very edifying. And so we think of missionaries, we think of missions, and we think of maybe someone in Africa, we think of these great missionaries in the past. But when it comes to missionaries and missions work, there are two dangers we need to avoid. The first danger is romanticizing missionary work. Last Sunday night, I said to you that there are certain periods of church history that we tend to romanticize, right? Maybe it's the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Maybe it's the mid-20th century. Maybe it's the time of the book of Acts. The same thing can be true with being a missionary. We read about men who are missionaries and women who are missionaries on foreign mission fields, and we think, I'd like to do that. I'd like that to be me. And becoming a missionary is more about me and about my experience and how others perceive me than it is in bringing the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. And we tend to get this idealistic idea of missions in our minds. The second danger that we need to avoid is not thinking about missions at all. Being so inwardly focused that we have no thought whatsoever about what God is doing in this world. It's very easy for us to become comfortable with our own lives, comfortable with our own church. Lord has blessed us as a congregation. Very easy to become comfortable with that and not realize that our lives are not our own. And it's not even our church, is it? It's Christ's church. It's His church. It's easy for us to forget that foreign missions are always a regular part of the church's activity. They always have been, and they always will be until Jesus returns. And so tonight, we want to zero in on foreign missions. We want to look at the beginning of chapter 16, what is traditionally known as the Macedonian call. It's the vision that Paul has of this man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so we want to think tonight about missions. We want to think tonight about what goes on, in a sense, outside of the walls of this church and what God is doing all throughout His world. And it's really good timing because, as I said to you, I think last Sunday night, in 2 weeks, Bill Green's going to be here from Costa Rica. He's going to preach for us that Sunday. In 3 weeks, Alan Vanderpoel, missionary with Mints, is going to be here, and he's going to share his ministry with us. And so let's look at our passage tonight and get basically a snapshot of foreign missions in 3 different places. First of all, in Lystra, second of all, in Troas, and third, in Philippi. Lystra, Troas, and Philippi. And let's see what God was doing in those cities in the first century. Chapter 16 begins, and you have Paul and Silas and probably a few others, and they leave Antioch, and they head north. They go to the region of Syria and Cilicia. And then they head west to the region of Galatia. They go to those cities where Paul had been before on his first mission trip, places like Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. Remember, Paul has a real heart for the church. Paul is a churchman. Paul loves the church of Jesus Christ. He has a real desire to see how those church plants are doing. And this is why it ought to thrill us when we get to actually see our missionaries and hear from them in person. And so Paul wants to go back and visit and strengthen these new churches. And now we get a snapshot of their specific visit to one of these places, to Lystra. Now remember what happened to Paul the last time he was in Lystra. What happened? They so hated Paul and they so hated his message that they stoned him, they dragged him outside of the city, and they left him for dead. It takes a special kind of courage, right, to go back to a city like that. City you've been before where they threw rocks at you and tried to kill you, and now you want to go back. And this is one of the first principles that we see here about the work of missions, is that a missionary must be prepared for hardship. He must be prepared for hardship. Missions work is not easy. Bringing the gospel into a foreign context is not easy. Preaching the gospel to those who do not know Christ and who by nature hate Christ is not easy. Missionaries will often face great opposition. And yet Paul knows that, and Paul is prepared for that. And now he comes to Lystra and he discovers this young man by the name of Timothy. Now we all know Timothy, right? We all know Timothy because Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We all know Timothy because Timothy was going to be Paul's lifelong, most loyal traveling companion from this time forward. Timothy is a young man at this point, maybe in his early 20s, and he comes from very godly lineage. His grandmother was Lois, his mother was Eunice, and what we know from Timothy, or Paul's letter to Timothy, is that his mom and his grandmother taught him the scriptures from the time he was an infant, catechizing him from the time he was little. Now, Timothy's mom was Jewish and his father was Greek. We don't know the circumstances that led a Jewish woman to marry a Greek man. But the original language, if you look at verse 3, where it says that Timothy's father was a Greek, suggests to us that Timothy's dad is now deceased. He's dead. And so the leading and dominating influences in his life are his godly mother and his godly grandmother. Ladies, don't forget, by the way, the important impact you have on your children. Huge impact that mothers and grandmothers have upon their descendants. And we see that here. Well, Paul comes to Lystra and he discovers that Timothy is a disciple of Christ, he's a follower of Christ, and he has a good reputation. Notice verse 2. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. They've seen good things in him. They've discerned his gifts. They've seen his godliness. They've seen his character. They know his mother. They know his grandmother. They know where he comes from. They know he has this good reputation. And Paul discovers Timothy and he says, I want to take Timothy with us. Something he sees in Timothy that makes Paul say, we need this guy to come with us. And this kind of brings out a second principle of missions work, and that is that Paul had a team mindset, didn't he? He has a team mindset. Paul doesn't go, you know, I'm the one-man show around here. I'm the apostle. I don't need anybody. I think maybe Paul has learned something from the end of chapter 15 when he didn't want to take John Mark. He was perhaps a little harsh with John Mark. Paul understands that this is a team effort. And there's no sign of reluctance on Timothy's part. Timothy joins the missionary team, and they now travel northwest. But it's here that something very unexpected happens. Now, we've been making our way through the book of Acts one chapter at a time, so this is why it's unexpected to us. If you just dropped right into chapter 16, you might miss this. But since we've been studying the book all the way from chapter 1 on through, what happens here is very surprising. Now, remember what happened in chapter 15. You had these false teachers. And what were they saying? They were saying, unless Gentile men are circumcised, they cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. And the Jerusalem council met, that first synod, and Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, they all stood up and they said, no way, that's a false gospel. And so the true gospel wins this famous victory over the false gospel. Paul stood up against the false gospel with all of his might. He knew that this was a matter of eternal consequences. And so now we are quite surprised when the first thing he does after he takes Timothy on the missionary trip is what? He has him circumcised. Now we read this and we go, this makes no sense. We're not expecting this. And we go, Paul, what's the deal? You were so strong in the last chapter. Have you become weak? Have you become spineless? You were so strong in chapter 15. You stood up for the purity of the gospel, but now you go and circumcise Timothy. And not only that, but men, think about this. Timothy is an adult, and he's willing to be circumcised. Yikes, right? Timothy's willing to go through this. Why is this going on here in chapter 16? Now, here's the thing. If someone in Lystra had demanded that Timothy be circumcised in order to be saved, I guarantee you Paul would have said no. No way Paul would have gone for that. And so we ask the question, why does he circumcise Timothy? Well, remember, Timothy is half Jewish. His dad was a Greek, his mom is a Jew. In the minds of Jewish people, Timothy is a Jew. He was an uncircumcised Jew. And so, in order for Timothy to be useful in Jewish evangelism, Paul circumcises Timothy. Remember how Paul works in his church planting. He always begins his work in synagogues. And to have an uncircumcised Jew with him in the synagogues would have been a tremendous hindrance to his work. Now, Paul knew that circumcision meant nothing spiritually. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In Paul's mind, circumcision is an indifferent thing. Circumcision has no real spiritual benefit whatsoever. But so that Timothy is not a stumbling block to the Jews as they go out preaching the gospel on this missionary journey, Paul circumcises him. And this is a third principle of missions work, and that is the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. Paul knew that what was most important was to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out there. And when it came to something indifferent like circumcision, Paul was willing to circumcise Timothy. I think it's the same exact reason that Paul employs in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians when he's dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. And what this tells us is that gospel work and kingdom work and church work is never without its difficult issues and difficult questions and difficult decisions. Sometimes elders have to wrestle with some tough matters. And sometimes we say, you know what, we really need the wisdom of Solomon on this one. Because not everything is black and white. Not everything is cut and dry. Not everything is an easy decision to make. Now I guarantee you that when the people in Jerusalem heard that Paul had circumcised Timothy, I guarantee you that they said, what? That guy's a compromiser. You can't depend on Paul because he does one thing one day and he does another thing another day. He stands up for one thing here. He stands up for another thing in Lystra. He can't be trusted. What's Paul doing? But Paul is doing this here for the sake of the gospel. He's making this difficult decision because he doesn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block. Brothers and sisters, there are times when we too, when it comes to matters of indifference, I'm not talking about things that are clearly revealed in God's word. I'm not talking about moral issues. But I am saying when it comes to matters of indifference, there are times we need to be willing to bend. There are times we need to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Let us not become so rigid in indifferent matters that we lose the focus on the gospel of Christ. So here are Paul and Silas and Timothy and the rest of the missionary team, and they're traveling through these cities. As they do this, they're telling everybody about the Jerusalem Council and their decision that the gospel of grace was upheld. And notice how the Lord blesses the work in verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I love this because it's a simple verse, but I love to see that God uses the proclamation of his gospel to grow the church. God uses his gospel to strengthen and to grow the church numerically. It's not rocket science, is it? It's not rocket science. Sometimes we try to make it like that, but it's really not. We don't have to go out there and poll this group of people and that group of people and do this preliminary study to see what people want. We don't have to attend the latest and the greatest church marketing, church growth seminar. It's really simple. It's simple. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. Preach the word, administer the sacraments, practice church discipline, love God's people, shepherd God's people. That's what God calls us to do. So clear. And God blesses that. Now that brings us to the second snapshot in Troas. Paul and Silas and Timothy leave Lystra. They head northwest toward the Aegean Sea, and verse 7 tells us they want to go northeast. So they go northwest, and then they want to go northeast to Bithynia. But notice what happens. The end of verse 7 tells us the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You ever read through the book of Acts, maybe for your daily devotions, and you get to this verse, and you think, what does that mean? Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Did God speak to Paul in some way? What was it, an inner conviction he gave Paul? Was it a roadblock? Maybe there was a road that went in between two mountain passes and a tree had fallen down and they couldn't get through the road and so they were prevented from going? Luke doesn't tell us. But somehow, God in his providence prevents the missionary team from going in a certain direction, and so they head in the opposite direction. Instead of going towards Bithynia, they travel to Troas. And while they're in Troas, middle of the night, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia, and he says, come to Macedonia and help us. Notice verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That word concluding is an important word. It actually means deducing. We deduced that that's where God wanted us to go. In other words, this is likely what happened for the missionary team. Paul has this vision, and maybe the next morning he gathers the missionary team around him and he says, hey guys, I had this vision last night. Here's what happened. And they have to deduce, they have to figure out whether this is true or not. And so they engage in discussion. They probably ask questions. They weigh the matter out, kind of like is done at council meetings and consistory meetings. They probably ask a question, you know, what will the consequences of this trip be? Was Paul suffering from the yellow curry he had eaten the night before, and so he had this weird vision? What's going on with Paul? Is this true? Was this a true vision? Was this of the Spirit? Was this of the devil? Was it a reasonable thing or an irrational thing? Was it an unethical thing for us to consider going this way? And you know, Christian, you know that this is always how it is with guidance, right? This is how it is with guidance. We aren't told which specific person to marry. We aren't told which specific house to buy. We aren't told by God where exactly to live. God doesn't tell us which college to attend. But we ask questions. We weigh the pros and the cons. We ask the question, does this marriage, this job, this college pursuit, does it conflict with the Bible? Does it conflict with God's word? We push doors and we see if they open. If they don't open, we deliberate and we think maybe God doesn't want me to go in this direction or maybe God doesn't want me to go now in this direction. Now, of course, we have to be careful about weighing doors that do open. That doesn't always mean that God wants us to go through those doors. Think of Jonah. Jonah happened to find a ship that was going in the exact opposite direction from the way God told him to go. And so Jonah could have concluded, well, God gave me this ship. when in reality God did not want him to go. And so they have to weigh all of these things, and they come to the conclusion that this is where God wants us to go. We weren't planning to go this way, but this is where God wants us to go. And this is another principle of missions work. Sometimes God sends us different places than what we were planning. Sometimes God wants us to go somewhere else and minister to people. We don't know where God leads us. We have to trust him. And so we have Lystra, we have Troas, and now we have Philippi. God is now calling Paul and the missionary team to go across the Aegean Sea and go to Europe. And they set sail from Troas. Notice they go to Samothrace. Samothrace is a 4,000-foot-high volcanic island. And then they go to Neapolis, which is the port city for Philippi. And then they hike inland about 10 miles, and they arrive at Philippi. And so here they are in this Roman city, this city that's going to be of extraordinary importance to Paul. Paul had a great relationship with the church in Philippi. That's going to happen later. But remember when we went through the book of Philippians together, Paul had a very, very close relationship and a love for that church. But at this point, there's no church there. In fact, there's probably not even a synagogue. Again, Paul's practice is to first go to the synagogues, but here they are on the Sabbath day, they can't even find a synagogue. You needed 10 men in that day to form a synagogue, and apparently Philippi doesn't have that. And so Paul and the team travel about a mile outside the city. They go towards a river. They've heard or they presume that there's a place of prayer there. And they get there, and what do they find? Find a group of women. That's all there. No synagogue. Apparently not too many spiritually minded men in this city. Kind of sounds like today sometimes where we see the women have more of an interest in spiritual things than men. And they go and they find these women. And at this point, you know, they might be thinking, was this such a good idea? Has God really led us here? Maybe we've taken a wrong turn. But notice who's here. Lydia is here. And by God's grace, Lydia's heart is going to be opened to embrace Jesus Christ as she hears Paul preaching the good news of the gospel. By the way, did you notice as we read the passage that we suddenly went into the first person plural? I think for the first time in Acts, we come to see the word we. Apparently in Troas, Luke himself joins the missionary team. But here's this businesswoman. And Paul preaches the word, and the Lord opens her heart. This is an example. This is an example of what God ordinarily does in the conversion of souls. It is through the exposition of Scripture, as Christ is unfolded in the pages of the Bible, that God, by his sovereign Spirit, opens people's hearts and draws them to himself. And this is a fifth principle of missions work, and that is a commitment to God's ordained means. A commitment to preaching, a commitment to the sacraments, a commitment to church discipline. Paul understands that it is through preaching that God opens the hearts of people. And so he preaches, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart. Great verse that reminds us of the sovereignty of God and salvation, right? You didn't open your own heart. God didn't, in a sense, give you a choice, and now you have to decide. God opens hearts, and that's what he does here for Lydia. Christian, this is what the Lord has done for you. This is what he's done in your heart. He has fulfilled the words of the prophet Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you." Do you ever stop? Pause, reflect, meditate. Maybe you're laying there at night, you can't sleep. Maybe you have some downtime during the day. Maybe you're reading your Bible or praying. Do you ever stop, collect your thoughts, meditate on what God has done for you, and thank God for his sovereign work of grace in your heart? His sovereign work of grace in giving you a new heart, in opening your heart and your mind to see, as we saw this morning, to see who God is. The unbeliever doesn't see that. You ever stop and thank God that God has shown you who He is? Brilliant in glory, brilliant in majesty, exalted above all things, the Creator of all, the Holy One. You ever stop and say, God, thank you that you have shown me who you are? You ever stop and thank God and say, God, thank you. Thank you for showing me who I am. Thank you for showing me that I am a sinner. Thank you for showing me that I've broken your law. Thank you, as David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Thank you for showing me that. God, thank you for showing me what I deserve apart from you. Thank you for showing me what my sin deserves. And thank you for showing me Jesus. Thank you for opening my eyes to the one who took on a truly human nature, the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all things, the one who came and who lived for me in my place, who died for me in my place, who rose again. Thank you that you've opened my eyes to who He is, and thank you, Lord, for giving me the gift of faith that I may embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. You ever stop and think about that? Yeah, I know a lot of you grew up in the church, and that's great. That's a blessing that some of us didn't have. But God still opened your heart, didn't He? He still opened your mind to see your sin and to see Christ and to give you the gift of faith. All of us as Christians should pause regularly to think about this. This is what He's done for us. Same thing He did for Lydia. Same thing He's done for every believer throughout the ages. His sovereign grace alone. And I don't know about you, but I get such joy to read even a story like this one of Lydia, to hear a story of God giving sight to the blind, of God giving life to the dead, of hearing how God works in the foreign mission field. Again, this is why it's such a privilege in 2 weeks to have Bill here, to hear what's going on in Costa Rica, to see and to hear how the Lord is working. What joy this gives us. And notice there are certain things that emerge from Lydia's life that show us this is a true conversion. Notice three of them. First of all, she is receptive to the gospel. She embraces the gospel. She embraces Christ. She comes to Christ in faith. Second, notice she's obedient to the word of God. We see that in her baptism, don't we? Now, baptism doesn't save you. You know that, right? You've heard me say that. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it is a matter of obedience. Lydia's baptized as a sign and seal of her justification. She's baptized as a sign and seal of her union with Christ. She's baptized as a sign and a seal that her sins have been washed away. And we notice that her household is baptized too. This is very covenantal language, isn't it? Very covenantal. Just as God included the households of believers in His covenant of grace in the Old Testament, we see that continuity here. New Testament never gives us one solitary idea that the children of believers have now been taken out of the covenant. And so Lydia is receptive to God's word, she's obedient to God's word, and third, notice, she is hospitable to God's people. Look at verse 15. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I think that maybe the missionary team was probably staying at an inn somewhere. And this isn't like the Hyatt. In those days, these were not very nice places. And so she probably said, I insist, you must come and you must stay with me. Christian hospitality is so important, isn't it? Christian hospitality is a powerful witness to the power of the gospel. We don't ever want to miss that. We can have all of our theology in a row. We can have everything lined up, all the I's dotted and T's crossed. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we are nothing. We are nothing. May it never be said of us, there's a solid, orthodox, theologically correct church, but boy, those people are cold. May that never be said of us. Romans 12, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So important. And I pray for us, and I would ask that you pray for yourself, that God would work these same three things into our lives. That we would be, like Lydia, receptive to his word. That our hearts would be soft and open to the preaching of his word from Sunday to Sunday. That our hearts would be soft and open to his word as we read the word throughout the week. Secondly, that we would strive to obey him in all things, not to earn our justification, which we cannot do, but in response to his grace to us, that like David in Psalm 119, we would say, oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It's a delight for me to follow you. And third, that we would practice hospitality, that we would reach out to that person or that family that is new, that we would reach out to those people that we don't know all that well. Invite them for a meal. Invite them for dessert. You know, it's great to see our brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday, but we need each other throughout the week as well. The blessing of Christian fellowship, the blessing of the family of God. And so this is the beginning of Paul's second journey. And it reminds us of God's great work in this world, a work that is still continuing today. And I want to end tonight briefly with a question. And the question is this: how can we be involved in the work of foreign missions? We see this beautiful snapshot in these three places of foreign missions. How can we be involved? Well, first of all, we must never make the assumption that the only way to be involved in foreign missions is to become a missionary ourselves. Some people have mistakenly done that even when they weren't truly called to that work. Now, maybe God will do that in someone's life. Here, I pray that God would raise up those who want to go and spread the gospel throughout the world. But there are other ways, brothers and sisters, that we can be involved as a church in foreign and also domestic missions. Number one, we can help support men in seminary. Should a young man in our congregation feel the call to gospel ministry, and should he seek that call through seminary training, we need to help that man to ensure that his financial needs are met. We can also give financially, as we do now, to missionaries and church plants. We can send people to go help and encourage missionaries. Larry Mao and Armando Blanco went to Costa Rica recently to see how Bill was doing, to encourage the work down there, to encourage the brothers not to lose heart. We can read letters from our missionaries that end up in our church mailboxes. We can write them a letter of encouragement, write them a note on Facebook. We can pray for these works. Not just God bless the missionaries, but specific prayers for specific missionaries. Because you see, brothers and sisters, we cannot forget that we are Christians today because the gospel got to us. Because the gospel got to us. We are Christians today because churches were planted. We are Christians today because mission works were started. We can't forget what God has done in our own lives because of the work of missions. And brothers and sisters, as a church, we have an opportunity to be used by the Lord. We have an opportunity to make disciples. And really, what does this life really matter other than making disciples? At the end of the day, what do these other things really matter? And it starts, of course, with our children. What are we doing to disciple our children? What are we doing to make disciples of all the children and young people here at Zion? God uses the weak. God uses the lame. God uses people like us. And as opportunities arise, may we not be deaf to God's call. May we say, yes, Lord, we will do whatever we can to reach others. We will do whatever we can to make disciples in our homes, in our church, all throughout the world, because we want to be part of your great work in this world. A great work that he has done in our own lives, and a great work he's continuing to do all throughout the world. May we be a missions-minded church. May we be a church that loves the lost. May we be a church that welcomes the visitor and welcomes the newcomer. May we be a church that proclaims the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for the window that we have into life in the first century church. Thank you for raising up men and women all throughout church history to go into all the world and do the work of missions. Lord, we pray now that as we reflect on what you've done in our own lives, that we would thank you, that we would praise you, that you allowed the gospel to get to us, and you in your sovereign grace opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds to come savingly to Christ. Lord, that's all a work of your grace. And we pray now that you would use us, even in small ways, you would use us to spread the gospel all throughout this world. We thank you for our missionaries. We pray for those men. We pray that they would not lose heart. We pray that they would continue to be faithful. Lord, how we look forward to hearing from Bill and from Alan in the next few weeks. We lift both of these brothers up before you, that you would continue to bless their labors and use the Zion URC any way you see fit to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to love people, and most of all, to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.